be reading from Exodus chapter 3, 1 through 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see the great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word today. You may be seated.
Let us go to the Lord one more time in prayer, asking him to do what only he can do with his word. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, that you've allowed us to read your word in your church, Father. And now we pray that your spirit would use this word to transform our hearts for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the message of today's, I should say the title of today's message is Making Yahweh Known. And I'd like to pose a question to you to kind of get things moving in your mind as you're processing this. Have you ever had a friend that you were close to? You thought you knew them pretty well, and you probably did. And then you heard from a third party some additional information that was good information, that was impressive information, that information that never came by way of your friend to you, but you heard it from a third party. And then as you look back at this friendship and this friend, you realize, well, there's more to this person. It's kind of neat. This is a neat part of this friend that I hadn't known or anticipated. I can remember as a young police officer wanting to do well patrolling the streets of Phoenix that, chasing crime, trying to figure it out, trying to understand all that was something that, you know, I was happy that I was taught well and I was doing. And yet my friend that I knew was a Christian. And I learned from a third party about him something that I didn't know. And that is, in addition to fighting crime, there's actually a community out there you're fighting it for. And he would not only look at those people that were doing the crime, he would look at the people that were part of the community. And he would, you think of the community in terms of, you know, people who have homes or live there, whatever, he would go even beyond that and find the community that were on the down and out, the people that were on hard times. And he would talk with them. He would find them on the sides of the street. And he would make sure that they had bottled water. He would talk to the pastors. There was something I overlooked. They never taught me in the academy. Talk to the local pastors in your beat to find out who's in need. What can they do if he found somebody in need? Could he bring them to them? There was a connection that he was making that community his own. We were in the area of where there was prostitution. And he would make sure he would do it well, do it right, do it publicly, i.e. on a main street. That's where you would find them, the individual, the ladies giving of themselves. And he would engage them in just regular conversation, and he would witness to them right there on a busy street. And I was fascinated to learn that. I'm thinking, my Christianity has been compartmentalized. I didn't know that you could do this, and yet I did know, and yet, wow, he is bold. He is taking his faith to the next level. And I thought, I really didn't know him as well as I thought I knew this man. Well, today we're going to see that there's a lot more to know about the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament that some of us may have overlooked before and not realized before. We are going to be, hopefully, be encouraged. And as you take your bulletin and you look at the last page there, You see the layout there, the sermon notes on the backside. We want to make sure that we leave here with a takeaway, that we don't forget what we learned here. And our takeaway today is be encouraged. Jesus has always been a deliverer from oppression and death. And we face in this country, to some degree, oppression. We face it because the community doesn't like Christians. It's no longer vogue to be a Christian. It's something bad, something you whisper about. So the oppression is here, but there's other kinds of oppressions as well. There's oppressions that you would feel as far as a friend or somebody in a situation that you didn't do anything wrong, and all of a sudden you're feeling the weight of being oppressed. Well, hopefully, by the time you get through this, you realize that there's a connection, a greater connection to Christ Jesus, having been from the beginning the one to deliver us out of our oppression and even out of eternal death. So let's turn first to, back to our passage. We are going to go through verses 1 through 6 again. I'm going to break them down. As you see on the back of your bulletin there, the sermon notes, that the first thing we're going to discuss is the angel of the Lord is Yahweh. And the passage starts off with now. Now is a time increment. Now is a time issue. Well, what is the time now? This marks the start of the last 40 years of Moses' life. The first 40 years we've seen how he was raised and how he was saved by out of the waters of the Nile and raised initially by his parents. The first 3 to 4 years as mom played the wet nurse until Moses was given over to the daughter of Pharaoh, who found Moses in the water. And now we move forward. And last week we saw how Moses had an exodus of his own when he was coming out to check on his people. He's about 40 years old when he does that, and he starts to identify with his people, and he engages somebody, and he ends up in a tussle with somebody, and he avenges the wrong on the person, and the person he ends up taking the life of is an Egyptian, and he's running now. He's on the run, and he ended up in Egypt. And so we saw him be accepted into the family of Reuel, which means friend of God, and it identified him as the priest of Midian, and that's all we knew, and we're not really going to go into more depth on it today, though we'll see him be given a different name. Well, now we're at the end of that 40 years. 40 years prior, He ended up in Midian with Reuel, and he has been shepherding the flock of his father-in-law. This is where we pick it up. So it's important to understand we're in the back third of his life. We're in year 80 out of 120 or thereabouts, roughly. So let's start there. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. He's not referred to as Reuel this time. Jethro is more of a title. It means His Excellency. So we continue on. The priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness. Well, what's interesting, in the Hebrew, it actually doesn't say west. It actually says back. But in Hebrew culture, west is back. East is in front of you. West is behind you. But I don't think that's what he's intending to get here. I think leaving it in the back would have been more helpful for us in our culture, because when we think about, hey, where were you? I couldn't find you. Oh, I was on the back side of the yard. I was way out there. I was a distance away from the norm of where I normally hung out. I was in the back room or whatever it might be. The idea here is, with Moses being on the back side of the wilderness, it's not a regularly traveled area. It's far away from the area that they would normally do their grazing. So, and he led his flock to the west side or the back side of the wilderness and came to Horeb. Now, Horeb is, in as far as the name itself, it means desolate or dry. Not a lot of bearing on it. It just gives the picture that wilderness means that it's uninhabitable for the most part. You get the idea that this is also in a desolate or dry area. One thing you may not realize is that Horeb is also, it has a different name. Its name is Sinai, Mount Sinai, where God will give, he hasn't yet, he will give the law to this people. Right now, it's this people is only represented, this people being Israel, is only represented by Moses being in Midian with his family. Moses still has yet to go back and get the Israelites who are in bondage and bring them out to Mount Sinai in that area of the away from Egypt. In fact, something interesting, I was studying this week on which location is the location of Mount Sinai. Is it in the Sinai Peninsula? Is it in Arabia? And something interesting, do you know that Paul calls it Mount in Galatians 4:25? He calls it Sinai of Arabia, which is actually not the traditional place where we have it. It's actually in Midian where this is testifying to. Just a little bit, it's a little interesting that there's that an archaeological and a theological debate on where Sinai is. If you get a chance, you can go on YouTube, and there's a couple of neat YouTubes that'll cover that. But he talks about, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Interesting, mountain of God. This gives significance, importance to the mountain because it's God's mountain. It's not God's mountain as if it's been God's mountain and all of the Midianites know it and they go there and they're aware of it. No, it's going to be important. It's important now because of the engaging of what God is going to do right now in our account with Moses and what he is going to do with the people later on. So we understand that this is the mountain of God. You know, as we look at this idea of wilderness, one of the things that we sometimes look past, not only is it typically an uninhabitable place, it is a difficult place. It's dry. It's desolate. In the Bible, oftentimes it's listed as a place of testing. Wilderness, when we're in a wilderness a time of our life, it's a time that is a time of testing. Certainly, if you remember, right after the baptism of Christ, the Spirit takes him out to the wilderness to be tested so that he could be shown to be the true Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam, the Adam that is in contrast to the Adam that failed in the garden setting. This Adam is tempted in the wilderness. I'm speaking of Jesus Christ, and he does not fall to temptation. But that concept, that construct of temptation or trials and wilderness is there in the understanding. Moses has been for 40 years in the wilderness being tried by God, being tested by God to make him into the man that God will use to lead his people out, to be that deliverer. But there's some personal application for us. We each have gone, are going through, or will go through our wilderness journeys. We need to remember that God is in our midst, even in those wilderness journeys. We need to understand that these are God-ordained opportunities for us to realize that in the midst of it, to seek God. As we're about to see God seek Moses, we now know what Moses didn't understand, that God uses these wilderness journeys to build us up. Are we willing to look and engage God while we're in the midst of the wilderness? Well, let's take a look at verse number 2. And the angel, yours says, and the angel of the Lord, I'm going to use what you may have heard Pastor Pete, if you were following your Bible, every time you see the four letters all in caps, L-O-R-D, that means Yahweh. That is his personal covenant name. So I'm going to use that to emphasize who this is. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. What's interesting in the Hebrew, that bush is actually known almost exclusively in the Bible as a thorn bush. When it got translated, the thorny part of it got taken off. I think that's going to have a play here. So I want to make sure we understand that this is a thorn bush. So who is this angel of Yahweh? What are the three possibilities that Christendom has wrestled with? And as I present this to you today, my goal is to give you my perspective on where I fall, but each of us is a Berean. I never want to be a pastor that forces you to have to go against your conscience. So as we walk this journey, you need to be analyzing this and figure out who do I see as the identity of this, and to respect somebody who holds differently than you their position, because each of these positions is an orthodox position. There are different people within orthodoxy that hold to these. So let's take a look. The angel of the Lord is first a possibility is he's a representative of God. Now, in the ancient Near East culture that this is occurring, even the false religions understood and had angels, and angels were seen as messengers. Messengers in that setting, in all of the ancient Near East, if a king sent out a messenger, he was his royal representative. What he said went as though the king had said it, particularly if he was declaring something. So certainly this could be a royal messenger from heaven, an angelic messenger that is representing Yahweh from heaven. Or this could be what others call a theophany. Theophany is kind of a big theological word that we don't hear too often, and we start to think, what is this? Well, it's a visible manifestation of an invisible God. And it's represented typically by some natural phenomena. Maybe fire, cloud, smoke, light, something like that represents God. It's not God, but it represents God. So that's what a theophany is. You might call it a reverential synonym for God. Well, that fire represents God, so it's kind of acting like a synonym for God. So that's another way. It could be a theophany, where it's not an angel messenger. It's something occurring that's supposed to represent God. Or there's one more, the third of which. And that is, it's a Christophany. It's getting more specific. It goes beyond that of a theophany. And it says, no. This is a pre-incarnate, or prior to Christ taking on flesh. This is a pre-incarnate interaction of Christ with the people in the Old Testament. And so those are the three possibilities. I happen to hold to it being a Christophany, that this is actually the person of Christ and not just a theophany and not just an angel. Now, when I say just, I don't mean that offensive. I'm saying that you've got degrees of where you're going there. Let's take a look at the grammatical insight. And that means that basically let's look at what the Hebrew wording is doing. So in the Hebrew wording, when you put two nouns together, and I hope there's some teachers that like English, and if you don't, just bear with me. I'll try and make it simple. If you put two nouns together, there's never in Hebrew the word of, unless there's a letter there. When two nouns are together, you have to understand that there's a rule that says you put the word of there. Probably most of the time, it goes there. Otherwise, the two nouns can be acting differently. And this is how I think they're acting this time. One noun is further explaining the other noun. The second noun in the list is explaining the first noun further. Listen here. So both, by the way, are possible here. They are both grammatically possible. That's why I say orthodoxy allows multiple understandings here. So let's see this. This would be like this. I'm going to read to you from Gerhard von Rad's little excerpt from him. He says, a useful analogy is found in the well-known expression Nahar Parat. That's Hebrew, and it means the river Euphrates. Didn't say the river of Euphrates. It said the river Euphrates. It's also in an appositional construct. It just means two nouns right behind it, one behind the other. Let's see. Consider the nature of the river Euphrates. It was not a river in or of Euphrates. Rather, all of the Euphrates was the river, that is, the river Euphrates. So you have, it's a river, and it's the river, and basically it's saying the name of the river is Euphrates. So it's identifying the river. So in that, this sense, what I'm suggesting to you, that this is not something, this construct in the grammar is not saying that this is connected to that, that this is an angel connected to God, or this is some type of theophany connecting to God. It's an association with it. I'm saying that it's saying this angel is Yahweh. It's identifying the noun behind it is further identifying the noun that precedes it. So let's take a look at this as we go down this verse a little bit, other parts of the verse. The angel Yahweh appeared to Moses in the fire. Now, what's interesting about in the fire, there's actually a preposition there in the Hebrew, and it means in. So it's not the fire. The angel is not the fire. It's not a theophany, potentially. At least that wouldn't be my argument. The angel is in the fire. So let's continue on. The fire that burns but does not consume the bush is making known something about God. The fire is not God. It's making something known about God. And in this case, I would suggest it's the second person of the Trinity. And we're going to just bear with me as you log in this. We're going to bear this out. So why use the word angel? Have you ever gotten frustrated with the Bible? You're like, why doesn't it just say it more clearly? We were talking about that in our membership class today. You know, can't they just say it? Well, what's interesting is not only are we dealing with a different culture that some of this they would grasp, but the Bible is a book that we have to seek the truth in. We have to come to over and over again. The Bible is a book that when we come to it multiple times, we start to see things we didn't see before because we've learned more since the last time we were at that passage. And we start to realize, oh, there's an interconnectedness. And in that sense, the Word is living. It continues to open our minds and our understanding of who God is. So let's see if we can't tackle the idea of why does he have to use the angel? Why didn't he just say the Son of God or God? Or maybe it is just an angel, and it has nothing to do with God. It's just an angel messenger. So in looking at angel, what does it communicate? It communicates form. And you go, form? Think of bodily form, a person. When this person of the Trinity, when this angel of Yahweh interacts with people, usually he's in a form. He takes a human form of some sort. And we're going to see this out in the scriptures. Now, what's interesting in the language here, and I'm getting a little bit heady, I'm so sorry about it, but I'm trying to really show you that if you happen to hold to this, you're going to see Exodus in a new light than where you have seen it before. It goes so much beyond just history. When it describes a man in Hebrew, you can use the word Adam. We get Adam. Or you can use the word Ish. If you want to describe a woman, you call her an Isha. When the Hebrew is identifying a man, he'll use Ish. When the Hebrew is identifying an angel in man-like form, he calls him an Ish. And we're going to see that played out today. Ish is used over and over again. So we have an idea that, okay, there's something more as far as form being created. That's the angel might be used not to represent an actual angel, but the concept to them that something from the heavenly realm can come down and take a human form like angels can take a human form. So we start to go, okay, I think I'm tracking with this. All right, let me ask you the question. To what degree is the angel of the Lord in form in the midst of this fire? And unfortunately, I have to say, I don't know. It doesn't say. I wish it did say. Not in this example. We're going to see a few other examples. But it doesn't say form. So one for the theophany group and the angel group. Although angels always take form. So I'm going to say one for the theophany group. So I want to put before you, though, something that would be consistent with this being the person of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. This is from Daniel 3, 24 to 25. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste In haste, he has thrown Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the burning fire so hot that the people who threw them in got burned and are dead. The men that were supposed to do that. So they're in the fire, they're bound, and now Nebuchadnezzar is looking into the fire. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste and said, he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered, this is Nebuchadnezzar, and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth," remember, only three went in, but there's four in there, "and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Well, Nebuchadnezzar gets it wrong. He puts plural. It's a small g. But there's something unique about this. He can see somebody else in there that takes the form of a human being like the other three men, but is also distinguishable as looking like one of the other gods. Interesting, the gods were believed to be in themselves fiery at times. We don't know what exactly he saw. But my point is, you talk to any Christian about this verse, and they'll go, "That's Jesus right there. That's a Christophany. That's surely a Christophany. We got that connection." But you come over here to this, the Moses passage, and they go, "I don't know. I'd never even considered that before." So let's keep considering and see if we can't come to some conclusions. Okay, so we've got, this is either an angel representative of Yahweh, and when I say Yahweh, I'm speaking of God the Father. Two, this is either a theophany, a natural phenomenon from which this represents Yahweh. Again, it's representing God the Father as Yahweh. Or this is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. That means that this is referring to Christ as Yahweh, two Yahwehs, who speaks out of the fire. So we're a Reformed Baptist church. We like Reformed people. Reformed people seem to agree with our theology, or we agree with theirs. Not everything, not everybody. If you did that, you'd have yourself a different human savior. Every theologian's wrong somewhere. So with that in mind, though, let's take a look at what John Calvin thinks about who is this person here in our Exodus passage. He states this, "But let us inquire, who is this angel? The ancient teachers of the church have rightly understood it to be the eternal Son of God, in respect to his office as mediator." The book of Exodus is teaching us about the mediatorial role of Moses, who is a foreshadowing of the mediator between God the Father and man, who is Jesus Christ. It makes sense that we would see Jesus here. Remember, the last thing he said in the end of chapter 2 was, I know everything about you. I know how you're being oppressed. I know how it's affecting you. I know what I'm supposed to do. And the first thing we see in chapter 3 is the question we left with last week. But do you know God? And God is graciously showing us who is this mediator, this angel of God, who will one day mediate by way of giving his life on a cross for us. So we see the consistency of the theme of this. It continues on in verse 2. Oh, actually, let me I think this is another big hitter, not just John Calvin. Let's go ahead and go to the inspired word of God. Let's go to Jude 1:5. He says this, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe." Who saved these? I thought this was Yahweh. And isn't Yahweh exclusively God the Father? How could this, why? Jude is inspired. How could this be Jesus? We're forced to look at this with a broader understanding of, he understands something deeper than what is on the surface here. Now let's continue on in verse 2. It says, "He looked, and behold, the bush was burning. yet it was not consumed. Interesting enough, understanding the ancient Near culture, in a number of their parables and another of their ways of representing people groups, they used bushes to identify peoples. So we see here that the bush represents the Israelites. As we look at this fire that is not consuming the bush, the bush represents the Israelites, God's thorny, sinful, and imperfect people that he will take into the wilderness, who are going to, unfortunately, rebel against him. But what about the fire itself? Well, fire commonly, even in the ancient Near East, represented the presence of the gods. Now, we know it represents the presence of God in the Bible. We see that all the time. We see it in the passage. We're going to see that all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, particularly as it relates to, because we're dealing with knowing God and being in the presence of this bush, the fire and the person in the fire and not being consumed by that person when Moses comes into his presence. So we have an understanding of this. How is it that we're in the presence of God and we're not consumed? What's going on here? Well, interesting enough, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there is going to be an eternal flame lit. What does that eternal flame represent? God is always present at that location. God is always able to become into the presence of if certain things are done by certain people. So we have this idea that fire represents the presence of God. Not always. Sometimes it means judgment. It's a refining fire, but in this sense, it represents presence. Interesting enough, in the New Testament, ever wondered why the New Testament shows up when it comes for Pentecost and it has the tongues of fire above the people that is authenticating the true gospel of God going out? Because who are these people? Are they Orthodox or not? Are they part of a cult? Is this God doing an authentic work or not? Well, the presence of the fire would demonstrate to those on the outside that this is the presence of God himself. So we see that even into the New Testament, we see the flame representing the presence of God going out. So let us continue on in verse 3 and see if we can't figure this out. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see him, notice that Moses, who's writing this book, he's the author of the book, and he's in the book. He's one of the characters of the book right now. He says, and he calls him Yahweh. Whatever this angel of God is, he just called him Yahweh. When Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, now Moses is even going to go so far as to call him God. God is El or Elohim. And even in the ancient Near East, the word El was what they would refer to whatever was the highest god in the pantheon of their gods. So not only is he saying he's Yahweh, he's saying that he is Yahweh, the high god, when he was referring to El here. God called to him out of the bushes, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. In other words, stay back. Keep your distance. And he's going to explain why. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, it's holy ground because of God's presence. There's nothing about it. There's not some dirt you find and you go, oh, look, this is holy ground. It's holy because of the presence of God. It's been made holy by his presence. It is therefore a place that is set aside. That's what holy means, to be set apart. And he's saying, stop. Don't come any closer. There's this understanding of the perfection of holiness and the imperfection of our defiled state. Listen to this. This is an excerpt from one of the commentaries that I was using on sandals. And he says this, with us Americans, the removal of the hat is an expression of reverence for the place of worship when we enter. I don't see anyone wearing a hat in here. It's typical in our culture. If you're going to walk into a place of worship, you're going to take off your hat. I wish Vivian was here today because she's always wearing a hat, but she takes it off during the service. At least I think she does. I'm going to have to take a look at that next time. Anyway, nonetheless, So let me continue on. The removal of the hat is an expression of reverence for the place of worship we enter, or rather, of him who is worshipped there. With the Israelites, the removal of the shoes, some have said, oh, it's a thing of respect. And that is true, but it actually goes deeper than that. With the removal of the shoes is a confession of personal defilement and conscious unworthiness to stand in the presence of unspotted holiness. The shoes come off because the shoes represent all that defilement that you bring into the presence of God. And so the shoes come off and you step where the foot has not stepped before. You are on holy ground. Come no further. There seems to be degrees or proximity of how close you can get to this holiness. In fact, we're going to see that borne out in the temple. You have the outer court that some people can get to. You have the inner court that less people can get it to. And you have the Holy of Holies where only the high priest can get to. So this concept of degrees of proximity to God's holiness, we see it already starting to be, God is making himself known to Moses in this sense. And finally, verse 6, it says this, "And he said, I am the God, or Elohim, of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." In other words, I'm the God of all three of the patriarchs. I am your God. I haven't missed a beat. There isn't a generation between the patriarchs and you. The Israelites are my people. I am the God of the Israelites. I am also your God, Moses. And so Moses grasped that. And he starts to understand. And what do we see? That's when we see Moses hides his face. You're that God? And he hides his face in reverential fear. Can I stand in the presence of that God in his personal holiness? Can you think about Isaiah when he stood in the throne room in Isaiah 6? And he says, when he realizes he's in the presence of the Lord, he sees the train of his robe. And he says, I am a man of unclean lips. And I'm about ready to be obliterated because I'm so close to God. And what happens is one of the angels takes from the altar, he takes a coal from the altar and he touches his lips and he makes him clean, able to be in the presence of God. We see this understanding bearing out here, understanding the incredible holiness of God. Well, I've tried to show you thus far that this angel of Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh, is in fact Jesus. The angel of Yahweh is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Sorry about that. Well, let's take a look here at some of the of what's going on here. The if you'll notice in point number two in your handout, we're going to now take on the angel of the Lord or the angel of Yahweh. Jesus has always been a deliverer. I've shown it to you by way of the grammar. I've given you some themes. Now let's go back and take a quick journey. If you'll do me a favor, you all have this in your handout. We're going to go through this with some speed. I'm just reading it, but I want you to see a pattern. I have given you, you'll notice it says name, manifest his presence. That means how he presented himself, and then delivered by who was being delivered. It starts on Genesis, on the first page with the angel of the Lord. And it starts in Genesis 16, 7 to 13. So we have the angel of Yahweh is what he's referred to. He's also referred to the name of Yahweh. And in Genesis 16, 7 to 13, what's interesting here, the first time Jesus Christ shows up as a deliverer, he shows up to a Gentile who's an Egyptian and a woman. Amen to Jesus Christ. He shows the value. We are Gentiles. I don't know of anybody in here that is of the Jewish ethnicity and religion. Thank God his plan was always to bless the nations. And look how he upholds. The first person that he delivers is a woman. Our culture, many cultures will put down women. Not our Christ. Not Jesus. He sees the value. Let's continue on. So the name is the angel Yahweh, and then it manifests his presence. He can be seen by Hagar. And well, who does he deliver? He delivered Hagar, the Egyptian, from the affliction of Sarah. We keep talking about this. He is the deliverer who delivers from oppression and affliction, from even from death. So let's take a look at this. I'm going to read 7 through 13. The angel of Yahweh found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." Interesting, a Hebrew is oppressing an Egyptian. It's all backwards at first. The Hebrews first oppressed the Egyptians. The angel of Yahweh said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of Yahweh also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for a multitude." And the angel of Yahweh said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has listened to your affliction." Again, tying himself to being Yahweh. "He shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand shall be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." Not a great outlook for her son. But let's continue on. Verse 13. So she called the name of Yahweh. Remember, he was called the name, the angel of the Lord. So she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her, "You are God of seeing." He sees her as she sees him, for she said, "Truly, I have seen him who looks after me." Whatever this was, whoever this was, and I think it's Christ, there's a form taken on that is unique to Christ. Now, we see references to the Ancient of Days being on a throne later on in the Bible, but that's a reference looking forward. As we're looking back, we only see Christ taking on any type of a form. So we continue on. Genesis 21, 15 to 20. The name is the angel of God, or Elohim. How was he manifest in his presence? He calls from heaven. He's delivered Ishmael and Hagar from death. So he delivers, we see this theme, he's delivering from oppression and death. Think of the Egyptians, he's going to deliver them from oppression and death. So this theme is consistent. Now reading the verse here, verse 15. When the water in the skin was gone, she put that child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. And she said, "Let me not look on the death of my child." There's a loving mother who says, "We're out of water, I cannot watch my child die." And you're heartbroken listening to this. And yet, listen to who comes to her aid, who understands the heartbroken. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. Interesting, God was with, our idea of presence. So let's continue on. Genesis 18, 1 to 2. We're already in the third time we're seeing this angel of God in the picture. Verses 1 to 2, and then again 9 and 10. The name is Yahweh, also referred to as one of the three men, not referred to right here. This is like a two-parter. He's referred to as Yahweh one of the three men. He's going to deliver Sarai, the one who oppressed her Egyptian servant Hagar. He's now going to deliver Sarai from a dead womb, her barrenness. So we see here, and Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. And he, Abraham, sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men. He refers to them as men. Three-ish is what the Hebrew says. Were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent of the door to meet them and bowed himself on the earth. They, the three men, in other words, the two angels and Yahweh, who is in the form of a man, said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he, Abraham, said, "She is in the tent." And I'm sorry, when I was reading this, I forgot to jump and let you know. I went from verse 1 and 2 all the way to 9, and now I'm in verse 10. Yahweh said, "I will surely," remember, Yahweh said, this is Moses writing about this count, saying, this person is Yahweh. This one of the three is Yahweh. And you could argue, well, then it's not the Son of Man. It's Yahweh, God the Father. Stand by. Yahweh said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent of the door behind him. All right, I actually forgot to put one in there. There's the follow-up, one of the follow-ups to this. Genesis, if you want to write this down, Genesis 19, the whole chapter. This is where you're going to see that something changes here. One of the men is more carefully identified. Yahweh is to refer to as one of the three men. Remember, what happens in 19, or in end of 18 into 19, is that the two men go on ahead, and one of the men is left standing with God, and he's Yahweh. The other two are gone off to Sodom, and Abraham is going back and forth with Yahweh. Will you save the city if there's 50, if there's 40, if 30, if 10, whatever it happens to be? He's bargaining with him. Will you not kill my nephew Lot if there's at least some remnant of righteousness in the town? And he says, sure. And he knows there's not. And so then he moves from there. And then we find that when he connects up with the other two men, that he is the one that delivers them up out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we find out that Yahweh, who takes the form of a man, is the one that delivers Lot from his death that he would have received. So we see a consistency working on, continuing on. And in Genesis 22, 9 through 12 through 19, it says, his name is the angel of Yahweh. He manifests his presence by calling from heaven. We've seen that before. And who does he deliver? He delivers Isaac from death. What's important about this particular one is this is the one that represents what Christ will finally do in his role. This is the one where we see the ram stuck in the thorns in the thicket, and that becomes a substitution for the sacrificing to be offered unto God. Listen to this. When they came to the place of which God had told them, and I'm in verse 9, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have withheld your son, your only son, from me. And we start to understand, oh my goodness, the angel of Yahweh is identifying him so clearly here as God. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And then in verse 15, the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and continuing on in 16, and said, by myself, I have sworn, declares Yahweh. The Son of God, the angel of Yahweh, is God himself. And let's continue on, chapter 28 of Genesis. Name he uses is Yahweh. Manifest his presence. How so? Yahweh stood above the ladder that reached to heaven. This time, he's not just calling from heaven. He's standing above the ladder that is in heaven, and its footing is down on earth. So we see this here. The deliverance here that's going to take place actually has got to be pushed into the next reading. But listen to this. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God, these are angels plural, this is not the angel of God. The angels of God were descending and ascending on it. And behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, meaning that there'll be many, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, here's the presence issue again, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back. So we have the idea he's initiating, saying, I'm the one that's going to be with you, and I'm going to bring you back. What's he going to do while he's doing that? He's going to deliver him out of harm that's going to occur over in Haran. Let's take a look at that. So now we go to Genesis 31, 4 through 13. The name is God, the angel of God. This one is going to, the angel of God is going to point back to Jacob's ladder and say, oh, by the way, that was me that was talking to you from heaven. I stood above the ladder. So let's watch this play out. Verse 4. Verse 4. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father, in other words, Laban, does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flocks were spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore stripes. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Here we go, key verse. Then the angel of God, the one that showed up in the vision, said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. Think Moses. Think what we've seen before with Abraham. Here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock and striped, mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Beth-El. The house of God is what Beth-El stands for. He's the one who is Yahweh, who looked down from heaven. Were you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me? He did that in Beth-El. Now arise, go out of this land and return to the land of your kindred. And finally, we have two more left here, and I'm sorry we're going so long. I hope I'm overwhelming you to the max. So you leave here going, man, this has got to be Jesus. He is all over the Old Testament. This is not something new. He's been in Genesis the whole time. Let's take a look here as we deal with Genesis 22 to 30. And we dealt with this when we certainly dealt with it when we hit it in our passage involving Jacob. He's referred to as a man. And God, Elohim. He wrestled with Jacob face to face. Who wrestled with Jacob? Who could take a form that would allow him to wrestle with Jesus? Who's the only person that takes a form in the Old Testament? Oh, that would be Jesus Christ, the second person of God. Delivered. He delivered Jacob from who? From his self. Jacob is the one that is the trickster, that he always wants to be deceiving and try and get his way and not rely on God. He's waiting for God to prove himself so that he will trust in him. So let's continue on. That same night, speaking of Jacob, he arose and took his wives, his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man, an Ish, wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. That's a twist. We talked about how that's a play on words. We don't have time to go into it. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. He's talking about the man that he's wrestling with. Who does blessing? The greater blesses the lesser. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God's face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Peniel is face in Hebrew. El is God. Face of God. They use the more traditional way of interpreting it. It's interpreted correctly. He sees the face of God. He wrestles with God, and he's not destroyed. What is going on here? Finally, in Genesis 48, 16, Jacob uses the name God or Elohim, and he refers to this God as the angel who redeemed. Or in the NIV, it says the angel who delivered me. How is he manifest? It's just kind of unspecified. Jacob leaves it wide open. He delivered Jacob from all evil. This is a short passage. Let me read it quickly. And he blessed Joseph and said, this is Jacob blessing the sons, and he comes to Joseph, and he blesses Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has blessed my, has been my shepherd. Think about that when it relates to teaching Moses how to be a shepherd. Has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them, let my name be carried on in the name of the fathers and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Jacob is asking that the angel bless him. And this angel is God. So hopefully we understand, just because we are just starting to make our entrance into Exodus, that it is Jesus Christ that is bringing the people, the nation of Israel, out of Egypt. He is the one that has saved them. He is the one that has provided the way for them. It is true with the Jesus. We know it is one and the same. The Old Testament is not a different God. Just the God the Father in the New Testament is Jesus Christ. Jesus is in the old. When we talk about the road to Emmaus, and Jesus talked to the disciples who were saying, yeah, we thought he was the Messiah, but he's dead and gone. And so therefore, he wasn't the right guy. Jesus taught from the Old Testament and saw and pointed that it was all about him. I have a feeling the journey we took this morning was a journey, one of the journeys that he took them on. Be encouraged. Jesus has always been the deliverer from oppression and death. And it is true of your life today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you, Father, for allowing me to go long. I thought about putting this in two messages. I just couldn't capture it all and still do due diligence to the beauty of what is taking place here, Father. We thank you that Christ Jesus is exalted. You have told us that when the church comes together, we are supposed to exalt and praise the name of Jesus, and we see and understand how that was from the beginning your plan to use your Son to bring about the salvation that you intended for your people. And to that we say, amen, hallelujah. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Mm-hmm.